Good morning, church. We're going to dive into God's word today for a nice moment of looking at what God has done through the Bible as we have selected this theme this month, as it is the mission month of the year for us here at the church. And so we're going to recap real quick from last Sunday what Brother Greg brought to the table. He talked about being a witness, which is along the same thread that you're going to see throughout the month. Being a witness, he spoke about being a witness is more than seeing what happened. We are a witness of his love, that is God's love and not his condemnation. And also the testimony we are to live is not our story, but is his glory. And we praise God for that, because if you were not taking notes, you missed a lot of great things that God has in store for you. So we are talking about a lot of things that have to do with Acts chapter 1. So if you have not read the entire chapter, I encourage you to read Acts chapter 1. We are all taking a look at what the new normal is going to look like in this world. If you haven't kept track of time, fall is 10 days away. And so those of us who've been looking at our lives the last few months, 6 months to be exact, if you were in quarantine since mid-March, well, now it's September, just about the middle of September, 6 months of being quarantined, dealing with this pandemic and all that's going around in the world. And so now that we are adjusting ourselves, we're trying to find the new normal, and we're trying to find out what it looks like in this new way of doing life. Some of us, the mask has now been dubbed an accessory. So we carry around our mask. Some of us stick with the N95. Others, we do the cloth. And some of us even match it with our wardrobe. It's crazy. So as we look at the book of Acts, we see the closest of followers of Jesus trying to learn what the new normal looks like. What does a new normal look like in this case? Well, you have to understand where the disciples come from. The disciples in this case, they are new to what is going on. This is, if you are reading Acts, you'll want to read part one, which is Luke, the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke. That's part one. And then the book of Acts, which is part two. And you will find this continuation of the story of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came to earth to live among us sinners like you and me for the purpose of saving us from sin. He gathered these 12 men and made them into disciples to assist him in his earthly ministry and to train them for his eventually departure. Right? He went back to heaven. They followed him everywhere and learned as much as they could from him. As possible, 3 years of public ministry, that Jesus would then be arrested by the Jews, which were his own people, on charges that were, get this, blasphemy, and he was handed over to the Romans and subsequently crucified on the cross. But 3 days later, he resurrected from death under his own power. Now, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, went from enjoying this incredible personal teaching of observing miracles with Jesus, right, to now mourning his death. And then eventually they had to reevaluate their lives to this incredible shock that he was alive again. Now, to add to all of this confusion, Jesus told them repeatedly throughout the Gospels that they would suffer for his name's sake, right? And that a promised helper would come and strengthen them. So it is in this period we're asking, what do we do now? These are the disciples asking, what do we do now in Acts, right? Acts is the transitional period from the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of his disciples that characterizes the book of Acts. And that's why we call it the book of Acts, because they were the actions of the apostles in the Bible. Now, here's some context, if you will, with Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. It's that it fulfills the teaching of Jesus for the Holy Spirit to come. He must return to heaven. Jesus has to go back to heaven and being after being crucified on the cross and resurrected from the dead, Jesus spent 40 days showing himself to believers, right? To prove that he did resurrect, and he gave them instructions. Now, it's time for Jesus and his earthly ministry to end, and now the Holy Spirit has to come into full effect. That's where we see John chapter 16. You have to read it, right? And its expanded account is found that the book of Luke has it in chapter 24. It is also part of this larger picture from Acts. So please read. Please read John chapter 16, and please read Luke chapter 24 to find all of those things tying in to each other. Don't you just love when the Bible starts to correlate with one with each other, and the stories start to connect, and then there's this continuity of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So please read. Now, there is a little bit of background for Acts chapter 1. And for Acts chapter 1, it sets the stage for the establishment of the church and the spreading of the gospel that, yes, Jesus is alive. But if the Holy Spirit is to come, Jesus must ascend into heaven. That's important, right? Jesus was on earth, and now he's in heaven. This allows the Holy Spirit to now act upon and on behalf of the Trinity. Now, the disciples, they obey his last instructions, and they wait in Jerusalem. And Peter uses Old Testament scripture to show the group about 100 plus people that they choose a disciple to replace Judas. Now, remember, Judas had that awful demise at the end of the Gospels, and so they had to replace to complete that 12. And the man must have been with from Jesus' baptism to his ascension. Okay, I'll pause real quick. So for those of you who hear that people claim to be apostles, right? Here the Bible clearly states that if you are going to be an apostle, you have to be a man that must have been with Jesus from when he got baptized and all the way to his ascension into heaven. So the disciples chose two different people to choose to narrow it down, right? They have Joseph, Barsabas, and Matthias, right? Those two gentlemen are put forward. They finally end up choosing Matthias to complete the 12. One of the things that's important for the book of Acts is that there was this cohesiveness with the men of God, the disciples, and that they worked together constantly, making sure that the gospel was preached. One of the things that's important when you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. You know, Greg spoke a little bit about 1 through 3 last week. But 4 and 5 is important. Here's why. We must treasure the word of God. You can write that down. We must treasure the word of God. Now, we're going to read chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Not many days from now that this will happen. So one of the things you're going to see throughout this thread is this humility of Jesus, this meekness of Jesus, how Jesus was always constantly humble. Now, it's not too common for us to handle this term meekness in today's society or throw around the word humility, right? It's a narcissistic society. It's a society that's self-preservation. I mean, think about it. People on social media take selfies. That should tell you something, right? You may want to make a special note of this phrase in these two verses. He ordered them the promise of the Father, and you heard from me. Those are phrases you want to keep in mind, right? Different ways of the Bible saying the same thing. What is the Bible saying? Well, Jesus expected that these disciples to know what to do, what God already said to do. Jesus orders them to remain in Jerusalem. That's a command coming from the mouth of Jesus. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't go back home to Galilee, all right? Stay here and wait for this Holy Spirit, this promised helper. So why would they wait for that? Well, a promise from the Father that was voiced by Jesus early in the Gospels. Please look at Matthew chapter 3. You will know exactly what Jesus was referring to when he said, stay in Jerusalem, don't go back home to Galilee, because the Holy Spirit is coming. The empowering Holy Spirit is coming. Jesus now voiced it in his earthly ministry, but we are told that this was actually already promised by the Father. And we're going to go back to the Old Testament to see this. And this is in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And let's keep reading a couple of verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Another one is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. For Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will replace and put in my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all of your uncleanliness. I will summon the grain and make it plentiful. And I will bring famine on you. I will not bring famine on you. And I will also make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful, so that you will no longer experience reproach among the nations on account of famine. You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and detestable practices. It is not for your sake that I will act. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Let this be known to you. Be ashamed and humiliated because of your ways, house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will cultivate instead of lying desolate in the sight of everyone who passes by. Now, I could get carried away, so we'll stop there, because the Bible is so rich and so pure with God's word. So here are a couple of things I want to mention, right? Is what are we saying that before Jesus gave them a new plan, he wanted to see that they were obedient to the word that they already had? Because that's Old Testament I just read. He wanted to see that they knew the song. You guys have heard the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He wanted to see that they treasured the existing promises and the words of our Father in heaven and his own words. So the most foundational thing that we can do as a church to prepare for these flames of God's mission, which is to treasure the word of God, always treasure the word of God. And that's how we can be a lighthouse to the world. I mean, think about it. At any level, there is a reverence, a respect, an awe, an expectation of the sense of beauty towards the word of God. This is a good thing. When we open the word of God and we preach it, we want to see people hungry for what the word of God has to say, for what the God of the universe has to say. When we open it in things like small group, when we do Bible study. We want to see an eagerness to hear from the Lord or to learn something new about Him or to worship Him through study. When we open the Bible in our private lives, it becomes a meaningful time. So here's the thing. If we are going to be a church on a mission, we cannot just mechanically read the word. We must treasure it, right? Now, talking about this whole thread of meekness, it's coming. I'm talking about things like the psalm. You've heard the psalm before. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey, right? We're talking about God's word being the bread of life that sustains us. We're talking about a treasure that you can find in a field worth selling everything for, right? Christians who change their lives always do so because there is a renewed emphasis on the word of God. And likewise, when the word is diminished in our lives, both spirit and truth, well, they dry up. That's a fair warning for you, right? One of the things that's important for us are role models. We want role models that we can aspire to. And we've seen and heard of role models in life. Throughout history, they have been leaders of the world that could describe. Some of them were and were not spiritually meek. However, if we want to consummate this role model that we can look to when we're aspiring towards things like leadership virtue, well, it's going to be Jesus Christ. Here's why. Jesus told us that he was meek and demonstrated it through his willingness to take up our heavy burdens and bear them for us, which he had prophesied through his prophet Isaiah. Now, in spite of his omniscient foresight of these events, Jesus exhibited tremendous meekness by enduring this pain with no thought of self, without any complaint. Because here's where we're going to tie in what Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. It says that he sat down with the lesser of him. Well, if you're Jesus and you're sitting down with those who are lesser of you, then we have to admire that type of humility, that type of meekness to sit down with sinners. Because the ultimate expression of Jesus and his meekness was depicted when he had the power and ability to release 12,000 angels at the snap of his finger before and during his crucifixion. Yet, he refrained to atone and redeem mankind. My friends, that's meekness, right? When you have the power of life and death in your hand, but to follow through with your promise, you say, wait a minute, let God's will be done. Now, this selfless act of power under control, and that's exactly what it is. It's an act of power under control. Well, it's revealed through his grace, his compassion, and his agape love. The power that's under control that Jesus had rendered has these applications that I think are worth noting, right? Is that when you look at the power that Jesus had on the cross, but he refrained from it to allow God's will be done. And then, of course, he allowed earthly mankind to follow through with their protocol, if you will, are things to admire. Because the powerful example of Jesus on the cross is exemplified in his meekness through the self-involvement with foregoing a prompted release from excruciating pain. He voluntarily took the pain on the cross for us, right? Although he could have unleashed the forces that were capable of erasing those Roman soldiers from earth, but he refrained. Those officials that were hackling him, the unbelievers that were spitting in his face, right? And the redemptive value of power held back in check for the greater good of others. Now here's the thing. In order for us to discern what meekness is, we should not examine its definition, but attempt to model it through the life of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Think of Jesus as someone who was so filled with this virtue of meekness that it consumed mankind. And that's why we have John 3:16 to live upon. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What a testimony. What a charge that we keep, that we have for our lives as Christians to spread around the world, to share the gospel. Because in the meekness of Jesus, in the humility of Jesus, we find peace. May God bless you today.